All right, if you are new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room that look like this. They are half sheets for you today. On the front side, you're going to get a place for notes. All the verses I'm going to talk about. On the back side, a very short recap and then some questions to talk to other people about, maybe over brunch. Don't have too many mimosas first. Just then you can... Okay, I can see what kind of crowd you're going to be already, which is okay because we are going to be kind of serious today. If you have a smart device, in the seat backs in front of you, this little thing, you can tap that. Is it good to go? Yes, you can tap that with your phone. Don't ask me how that works. I just told Say to tap it, and I'm like, or you can scan this code on the screen right here, and it will take you to this page on your phone, and you just click on Sunday Service Handouts, and you will get the sermon notes. Which is really all the verses we're going to go through, the questions on the back, the announcements that we've talked about will all be in there. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Matthew 27, verse 54, and it says this. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us to a place where we would make this same type of confession. We would see the beauty of what you've done, the goodness that you have displayed to us, and we would come to the place that we would all say, truly, you are the Son of the living God. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so for Easter today, we are taking a step out of a series we're doing right now in the New Testament book called Colossians. And we, at the end of last year, did this series called Never Read a Bible Verse. And that's not to say don't read your Bible, it's read your Bible in context. Don't just read one verse. There's a lot of people in the world today who like to take one verse out of context and throw it at other people without looking at what actually comes in context. So we did this series. So I'm going to kind of throw back to that, and we're going to look forward to a series we're going to do in the fall this year called the Element AMA. AMA is a Reddit thing, which is Ask Me Anything. And over the course of the last couple years, I've gotten about 40 different questions, and in the fall, we're going to answer about 15 of those. If I don't get to yours, one day we will. It might just be 10 years from now, but we'll get there. And so this is kind of combining those two, because I had a question from somebody, but it's about particular verses. If you have a Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 27. If you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, it's going to start on page 541. And what you want to see with the question I was asked is really the cultural and the historical background of what's taking place in the midst of these verses. They asked a question. I thought, man, a two-paragraph response is not going to get this. So Matthew 27, verses 51 to 54 is what they asked about. And this is what it says. And behold is like this term of like, look at this. Okay, so it's like, look here. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." So the question that I was asked by somebody was, hey, in these verses, what do all these miraculous things actually mean? What's the implication of those? And so again, like I said, it's not a two-paragraph response. It is, I said, I'm going to turn it into a sermon, and then you can listen to it. And they said, my husband got relocated, and we're moving. I said, great. Element's going to get it anyway. So there you go. Now, when you look at these verses, never read a Bible verse, you want to look at it in context. And the context of this actually starts back in verse 45. And if you don't know, Matthew 27 deals with the arrest, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus. He is betrayed, he is mocked, he is beaten. He is taken to a place called Golgotha, which means the hill of the skull, to be crucified. He is nailed to a crossbar, put on a stake in the ground, becoming a cross. He is naked, he is bruised from his severe beating, he is bloodied to where he didn't resemble even a person. And at this point, they actually mock him. They make fun of him as he's on the cross. These soldiers do this, but also some of the most religious people in Israel mock him as well. Because if you don't know this, religious people can be mean. Just letting you know. If you were like, no, then it's probably you. Just showing that out there. Okay. So this is where it starts with these signs. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, this is starting not like a normal Easter message because we're going to talk about the cross. And as I warned you, this is going to be a little bit heavy. But I think it needs to be to get to the place of resurrection. So that's your warning. John Stott calls the cross of Christ the greatest and most glorious of all subjects. He says there is no Christianity without the cross. Charles Spurgeon writes, the cross is the center of our system. John Calvin writes, in the cross, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. Now, Matthew, he just gives you what happens. He doesn't give you expository insight into what's taking place. If you look at other people like the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3, five words, Christ died for our sins. He tells you why this takes place. You have Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. John, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And that's a really big word. But what it means is on the cross, he took away our sins, but also gave us his righteousness. We not only have our sins forgiven, we are put back in right relationship with God again. Matthew doesn't say all this. He just tells you what happened. Four things. Number one, verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour is noon. It's not 6 a.m. It's not 6 p.m. It's high noon. So from noon to 3, the sun hides its face. Normally, when it's at its highest and hottest, you have some type of eclipse. Now, if you've ever been to an eclipse, most eclipses, if you're right in the line of it, will last 5 minutes. 3 hours. 3 hours. So you know something else is actually going on here. And so the sun's eclipse in this moment is meant to symbolize God's judgment. All the way back in the book of Exodus, Exodus 10, verse 22, it says, darkness was over the land of Egypt. So you know it's not at night. There's a miracle that God is doing in this moment. And this looks exactly the same. Jesus goes to the cross for our sins, but that doesn't mean there's not mourning over the evil of what takes place on the cross. So many people point out this is like the sun, it puts on widow's clothing. It's dark and it's deep because the loss is so profound. Now think about this. 800 years before this moment, 800 years, you have a prophet in the Old Testament. His name is Amos, and he writes this, Amos 8:9. On that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Verse 10, I will make it like the morning for an only son. Morning, not as in the morning time, but M-O-U-R, like I'm in mourning, like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like bitter day. 800 years before this event. The world's outer darkness is corresponding to the sin being laid upon Jesus. Jesus will cry out from the Psalms, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? After these 3 hours of darkness, and if you've ever been in an eclipse, everything gets really quiet. Like all the animals are like, I guess it's time to go to bed. And then it's just real, really, really quiet. But then at that point, the light of the world opens his mouth. And I think when he dies, the light floods back in. And it almost looks like Genesis chapter 1. Out of the darkness, God cries out, let there be light. And Matthew quotes this line in Aramaic, which is how Jesus normally probably taught his disciples. And it's highlighting something important, the confusion of people understanding Jesus. Because today, we still don't understand Jesus. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, this is a name for God. But they think he's calling this Old Testament prophet named Elijah. They just don't get it. Douglas Sean O'Donnell says it has a fingernails on a chalkboard feel to it. And it really does. It's so uncomfortable. And many people think Matthew records this misunderstanding to highlight one more time how completely misunderstood Jesus is, even in this moment, to show what Matthew's been highlighting the entire book, this mockery of Jesus. Now, you have to ask this question. Why does Jesus cry out this line and not something affirmative? Why doesn't Jesus say, Jesus loves you? Or, I love you because I'm Jesus. And on the cross, why doesn't he do something like that? Like, why this? Why a question to God about where God is when Jesus knows where the Father is? And this whole thing is going to revolve around this word here called forsaken, this verb. Judaism has forsaken him. Rome has forsaken him. The disciples have forsaken him. We forsake him. Well, what about the Father? Has the Father forsaken him? And really, you got to take Jesus' words for what they are. He's the one that would have known. And in our lives, there is this understanding of to be forsaken versus when you just feel forsaken. And there's all kinds of theologians who have all kinds of questions about this. Was there a severing of the Trinity? Was there a divine divorce? Did God really forsake his son? And if so, what is the nature of that forsakenness? And here's the thing. Matthew doesn't tell you. That jerk. I mean, come on, man. But really, I don't know if we could fully understand it. Because the cross, it is this mystery for us, almost like the incarnation, God becoming flesh. How does that even work? I think the Apostle Paul gets closest because he'll talk about the Father sending the Son. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't say that God made Jesus sinful. It says God made him sin, meaning on the cross, all of Paul's sin and Matthew's sin and my sin and your sin placed upon Jesus. And Jesus wasn't forced to go. He goes willingly. One person I was reading said, maybe preachers should leave this alone. And I'm like, yeah, sometimes, because we have so many ideas of what it could mean or might not mean. And he says, just let the sun being darkened be what it is for a moment. And understand what this was like for Jesus. Charles Cranfield writes this, Jesus experienced not merely a felt, but a real abandonment by his Father. And the paradox is that while this God-forsakenness was utterly real, the unity of the Blessed Trinity was even then unbroken. And I've told you before that when you think of the cross, you got to think of it like every horror movie you've ever seen. Like the bad guy does all these things, and then finally at the end of the movie, people, like, he gets his comeuppance. It's like, oh, everything he did is now laid upon him. Like, yeah, take that. Well, here, Jesus never sinned. And he dies on the cross, and all of our sins are placed upon him. But that's not where the credits roll. That's the beginning of our redemption. That's the beginning of the story. That's when our lives begin again. And that should cause us to stand there for a moment in this place and stand in the darkness there and wonder about this awful verb, forsaken. What it meant for him, but also what it means for us. Because when you see the context, you see in verse 50, he says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You got to notice the language. He yielded up his spirit. Matthew portrays Jesus as sovereign, not only just going to the cross over his sufferings, but also his life and death. He is the only obedient, not just Israelite, but human to ever live. And in this moment, his heart ruptures and he asphyxiates and he lays his life in the hands of the Father and he breathes his last as a gift. I am so glad we have four gospel accounts because John will tell you in John 19:30 that Jesus also says it is finished. That means paid in full. Our debt is paid for. The war is over. It has been won. And it gives meaning to all of this. And look, I know, I told you, this is heavy. And you're like, but it's Easter, and where's the bunnies, and the candy, and all that. Look, we're going to get to resurrection, okay? Not bunnies, but we're going to get to resurrection. Because Jesus doesn't stay dead. This is the beauty. But the cross is central to our theology. All that we deserved for breaking our relationship with God and our rebellion and running, he took in our place. And then what happens after this is God, I think, kind of answers Jesus' prayer. Why have you forsaken me? Here's why. And then he gives three more signs that reveal now the meaning of that death. Because as soon as Jesus died, the Spirit of God goes to work in the world. And that is good news. They mock Jesus, and now the justification of God is going to outshout the voice of mockery and confusion and will even change it. The Father has not abandoned his son. How does he show that? Well, the second sign, verse 51, and behold, look at this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Third sign, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Fourth sign, verse 52, the tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Second sign, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. all tapestries at this time were hand woven. They are super thick. You cannot tear them no matter how strong you are. You like go to one of those things and you got like those big burly guys and they're ripping phone books. They could not rip one of these tapestries. That is how strong these things are. This one is ripped from the top to the bottom. And where is this tapestry? Well, that's a good question. Because there was a tapestry that sat between what is called the most holy place, where God was said to dwell, and everywhere else. If that tapestry is torn, that means we get to go into the presence of God, but also God has gone out into the world. Now, here's the thing. There's actually another tapestry in the temple, and it separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles. And this is what's actually called now the second temple period. The temple's been rebuilt. And sometimes there's that curtain. Most of the time, there was actually a wall there. It's called the Sorek. And the wall, you'll see the Apostle Paul, if you ever read him, he will say the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That's what he was referring to. This wall that kept the Gentiles out from the inner parts of the temple. But there was a curtain there as well. And if that curtain was up, that curtain would have been 80 feet tall. Can you imagine that being ripped from top to the bottom? I mean, it could have been both of them. I mean, most likely it really was the Holy of Holies, but I just like to think of it like that. And the high priest going, what is happening now? What is going on with all of this? And in the end, it matters, but it really doesn't matter which one, because 35 years after this event, the temple is completely flattened to the ground. Like not even there's a stone left unturned, let alone any tapestry. So what does this actually mean? Why does Matthew tell us this? Well, first off, judgment. It's all over. Jesus was forsaken. We don't have to be. He takes our judgment upon himself. And salvation, it's all open. It is finished, paid in full. The moment after Jesus breathes his final breath, the temple in Jerusalem becomes a desolate house. No one needs to go there anymore to offer sacrifices because it's all done in Christ. Now, there are some churches you will go to and they will have an altar in the church. And sometimes I was like, I don't really know about that because our lamb was slain for us. There is no longer any need for an altar. With Jesus' death, one door closes and another one opens. The whole world is now invited into the presence of God because of Christ's sacrifice, because of what he has done in this moment. Now, sometimes Element will sing this song called, O Come to the Altar. Right? But that's Christ's altar. That's not you laying your life on an altar as if you were the sacrifice. You're not. He was. Us trying to lay our lives on an altar is really kind of meaningless. We lay our lives down before him. We surrender all we are to him, but he was the sacrifice. The law that placed restrictions on access to God and the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody, is abolished. We are now meant to see ourselves as the human race. We are one people before God. Ephesians 2:13 says, those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Anyone gets to go in, and God has gone out into the world. Dale Bruner writes this, Jesus' death is as effective BC as it was AD. Jesus' death is as retroactive into the past as it is proactive into the future. Thus, Christ's death is cosmic in time. It is cosmic in space, the split veil giving the whole cosmos access to God. The death of Jesus reaches out as far horizontally into history as it reaches up vertically into eternity. He says that is the meaning of the veil being torn. Third sign is the earth shook. Okay, the rocks were split. I think God is opening people's eyes here because the earth turns black. Jesus cries out. He dies. The light comes back. And here is this earthquake. One person said, God is using the earth to tell earthlings something seismic is now happening. Because of the death of Christ and the ultimate resurrection, there is a new life, a new world being birthed in these moments, which goes to the fourth sign, verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The crescendo of these signs, it's not the rocks breaking or the tombs opening, it is resurrection. It is resurrection. The third and fourth signs go together. Most tombs at this time are cut out of rock. They have a big old rock placed over the top. You would never get that off. The only way to get anybody out of there is to split them open. And so God splits them open with this earthquake. And this is one of the hardest parts in Matthew for people to get because Matthew is kind of like, if you are someone who opens your presents on Christmas Eve, that's what Matthew's doing right now. He's saying, look at what happened because of this. Because he will say, coming out of the tombs after the resurrection. So he's showing you this, what happens after Christ's resurrection. He's trying to bring this together. Matthew writes this as a plain historical account. How do you know that? Well, first off, there is little dispute today that the entire narrative here fits in the historical genre. That's what it's written like. Secondly, Matthew goes out of his way to tell you there are eyewitnesses. And third thing, this is one long run-on sentence. I know in English, but all these periods, but it's really like, and then, and then, and then, and then. No, and then, and then, and then. This is how he's writing this thing. So you have this progression in the Greek, and it looks like this. Jesus crucified. Got a slide for this, right? Yeah. Jesus crucified. Okay. Darkness. He cries out. He dies. The light does come back there, but the curtain is torn. The saints' tombs are opened. But then, on Sunday, Jesus' tomb is opened. Jesus is raised. The saints are raised. You have eyewitnesses, and they all appear to these people to see who Jesus is. Jesus is what is called the first fruits of the resurrection. This scene between Jesus' death and resurrection shows the power that his death breaks our tombs open. All the place in your life where you feel like you are dead. All the things and decisions you've made that you're like, I can't believe, look at my life. He breaks those open. He puts an end to death's curse. And new life is possible because of resurrection. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Matthew's post-crucifixion scene is one of the most amazing in the Bible. Because you have the holy ones in the holy city after the holiest event talking about the holy one. That's holy awesome. Now, if you're like me, okay, I've always got these questions. How many people were raised? Was it 1, 10, 1,000 people? Who were they? How old were they? Like, if they died of old age and Jesus raised them from the dead, are they that age again? Are they like, crap? You know? Okay, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be there in 3 days. You know, did he raise them to the age of their greatest strength? Again, we don't know. What did they say? Brains. I mean, what did they say when they got there? Did they die again after a few years? Did they ascend into heaven when Jesus ascended into heaven? We don't know. You know why? It's not the point. It's not the point. There's only one point Matthew wants you to know, and it's about what Jesus did. He died, he rose. John Owen had this great sermon. He called it The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The church father Augustine says, his death killed death. I'll give you the paraphrase. Not only is Jesus' death strong enough to split the veil of the Holy of Holies and so cancel sin, it's also strong enough to open tombs and so cancel death. It says, sin and death are humanity's two greatest problems, and Jesus' death conquers both. Now, what I normally would do, because it's Easter, I wanted to make this message a little shorter, I would find a way to wrap this up with a little bow and pray and be done. But you're not that lucky, okay? I have one more thing that I think is really important to look at, and that is the centurion's words. What they say. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Here you see a change of heart from the people who were mocking Jesus. And Matthew has this beautiful way to bring it together. What they said, who confesses, why they confess, truly this was the Son of God. Now, was this confession something that lasted their entire life or was it just in a moment? We don't really know, but I want you to don't focus on the questions we have, but see the sincerity of what Matthew is writing because it's about this moment. Because the sincerity is pitted against the mocking insults that were just hurled at him hours before this. Matthew 27, verse 40, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Right? Matthew 27, verse 34, he trusts God, let God deliver him if he desires him. And now what do they say? Verse 54, truly this was the Son of God. And this is why context matters. Never read a Bible verse. Read it as a whole. The soldiers here probably have imperfect faith in who Jesus is, but there's still faith in Jesus. Peter confesses, Matthew 16, 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These soldiers confess more than a lot of modern Christians confess publicly about Jesus. In Matthew 26, 63, the high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And by God's transforming grace, there is more than criminals and fishermen and demon-possessed men who now say who Jesus was and is. You look at all these signs that came together, what they confessed, what took place. Matthew says they're filled with awe. Yeah, God gives us these signs, right? The darkness, earth shaking, tomb breaking, curtain tearing, and vindication of Jesus. I think the most miraculous thing in this text, though, other than obviously what's going to happen with the resurrection of Jesus, is the hearts of these guys being open to who Jesus is. Because they're really following creation's response. It's like the earthlings respond, right? And the true identity of Jesus is announced by Roman soldiers. I think that is just amazing. The first post-crucifixion confession does not come from Peter. It doesn't come from Mary. It doesn't come from the disciples. It doesn't come from the religious people or one of the elders of Israel. It comes from a centurion and the soldiers who are with him. Centurion would have people underneath him. So there's a host of people. Does the centurion go, whoa, surely this was the Son of God? And they all went, oh, okay, yes, surely it's the Son of God. Or did they all go, whoa, surely this was the Son of God? And they went, you too? Right? I think that's more dramatic, and the more dramatic, the better. I kind of like that one right there. But think about that. The veil tearing in the curtain, all people come to trust God through the person of Christ. They are the result of the theology from that. Roman soldiers, Gentile sinners, quote unquote, and they're saved, like everybody else is saved, by the blood of Jesus shed at the cross. They were most likely the ones who beat him earlier. They dress him up like Caesar, put a robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, and they bow down and mock him like he's Caesar. They string him up on the cross, and now this is what they say. Truly, this was the Son of God. They see Jesus for who he is. Do we? Do we? Martin Luther once said this, "The blood of Christ not only awakens dead bodies, but also sinners' souls." We all come to Jesus by the blood of Jesus and the power of God. And the lesson for us is how these soldiers reacted, I think, is how true disciples of Jesus should react. Psalm 22, verse 27 prophesied, "The nations would worship the righteous, suffering King." And here it begins. Again, Dale Bruner says, "The new temple of the people of God is beginning its first worship service right here at the foot of the cross." Can you imagine? May we be those who continue it. May we ask these questions. Do we see Jesus for who he truly is? Do we see Jesus as the one who died and rose and brings us into relationship with himself? Are we also these people who stand in awe of what he's done? Because one of the points of Good Friday on Friday, Easter today, is to see the work that was done. Every Sunday at Element, if you're new, we try and bring everybody to this place called communion. Now, in a lot of churches, they will pass communion throughout the room and everybody takes a little bit. But that kind of makes people who don't believe in Jesus kind of forced to take communion. And we believe communion is for believers. And we also believe it's a response to the work that God is doing. And when we sit back and we ask the question, do I see him for who he truly is? We say, yes. We come forward as a response, and we break a cracker like Christ's body was broken for us on that cross. We dip it in the wine or the grape juice as we remember his blood that was shed for us at the cross. We lay our lives down before him because he is the perfect lamb that was sacrificed for us in our place. All of our rebellion, all of our running from God was taken care of by the person of Jesus at the cross. And ultimately, we get new life because of the resurrection. This all comes together for us in understanding the grace that we have been offered and that we can walk in every single day. Look, if you are here this morning and you never heard anybody talk about Jesus and you're like, what's all this? And you have questions and you want someone to pray with you, right outside those doors, there'll be a couple people that have a lanyard on that says prayer. If you don't want to pray with you, that's okay. But if you have questions, you can ask them questions as well about anything that we've talked about today. They would love to be able to pray with you. If you do have anything going on in your life you want someone to pray for, we'd love to be able to do that. And you go during music, you can go after service. If you would like to give, we do not pass an offering plate at Element. There are offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online. But we believe, just like communion or prayer or singing songs, it's all meant to be a response. We understand the generosity and the goodness of God. And then we would give in response to how generous God has first been to us. So we don't pass an offering plate. We think it's as God works in our heart and our lives, he does a work, and that's when we start to give because we see his generosity. But what I would encourage you to do is either take the hard copy of the sermon notes or maybe download the app and take some of the questions in there and talk to people in your life about some of these questions. And maybe they will totally disagree with me, or maybe they will agree with me, but it's a great way to start to have these discussions around understanding that truly this is the Son of God. Because he didn't just die, he rose. And in that resurrection, we get to live and walk in new life. I mean, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised from the grave, our faith is useless. But we spend time talking about why the death, but also the beauty of the resurrection and how we get to live and walk in new and renewed life. And that's the offer that's made to us. Will we walk in that new and renewed life? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for resurrection, for Easter Sunday, that we can say things like he is risen and he is risen indeed, and we respond by these things. But I ask that those words wouldn't just be things that we say. They would so move our hearts and our minds both, that we would respond with, truly you are the Son of God. And when we see how you have restored us back to relationship with you by a work that you have done, we would bow ourselves before you, understanding that you, as the perfect Lamb of God, laid your life at the altar for us. And now we get to come to that place. And we get to see what you've done as you have removed our stain and our brokenness and brought us into a place that we never had any right to be, except for the fact that you loved us and called us and drew us to yourself. And so this morning, have us for a moment stand in awe of what you've done. The grace of this moment that you willingly went to the cross for us, that you willingly stayed there, and that you cry out in this moment, it is finished. Our debt, our burden, all the things we're trying to do to make ourselves feel like we have worth has been given to us as a gift by you. So I ask that we would trust you in these moments, and that we would then begin to live our lives in response to that, that we wouldn't just keep it to ourselves, we would speak, we would say it out loud like the Roman centurion does as he speaks about who you are, that we would speak about who you are. Lead us into that place. And we ask that in your Son's good name. Amen. Now, if you are new, we got these curtains and they're super loud. Just going to throw it out there. Ignore it. What I want you to do for a moment is just ask that question. Do you see Jesus for who he truly is? Truly, this was the Son of God. That's how they saw it. Do we see that? And your answer may be, no, I don't. But what I would encourage you to do is allow God to start to move in your heart and your mind and your life to bring you to that place. Because I believe that those who truly see him as he is, God will do that work in us. And maybe you've been a believer in Jesus for a long time. Do you stand in awe like the Roman centurions who brutalized and hung Jesus on the cross see him? Because we all want to say, truly, he is the Son of the living God, and bow our lives before him. So this is a good question for all of us to ask. So ask that and allow God to start doing a work. Be honest about it. And then if you're someone who says, yeah, he is the Son of God, come and take communion. Break the cracker. Dip it in the wine or the grape juice. Remember what he did at the cross, but also remember the resurrection. Sing a couple songs with us. We're going to reflect on these ideas of not just the cross, but the resurrection in these songs as it pushes towards seeing Jesus as he truly is. And then hopefully you'll head out into this Easter day careful with the mimosas again. I'm just saying. Maybe talk about some of these questions. Or remember the goodness of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to throw this verse on the screen behind me. And that verse is going to be up for probably about 30 seconds or so as we kind of play through just a couple of these chords to give you a moment to read it, think about it, pray about it. Then we'll go into the first song, come and take communion. And let's be those who worship Jesus as He is.